worship thee in spirit and in truth. May thy blessing, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's go to number 114. Number 114, 114.
Hymn number 114. Time? Well, verses 1, 2, and 4. Oh, 1, 2, and 5, sorry. Verses 1, 2, and 5. Time?
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in pastures green. He leadeth me. The
number 958. They told me you guys know this. But if you don't, that's okay too. We're gonna... I am a poor wayfaring stranger. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Hebrews 11:13. Time?
I am a poor wayfaring stranger while traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness, toils, or danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going. I'm going there, no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep, but golden fields lie out before me, where God's redeemed shall ever sleep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I'll soon be free from every trial. My body's sweet in the churchyard, I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter on my great reward. I'm going there to see my Father, to sing His praise forevermore. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come here again this evening for this hour of worship. We thank you for all the many blessings you have provided and bestowed upon us each and every day and for everything we take for granted. We ask you to be with those who are on our prayer list, those who are sick, those who are bereaved, those who are traveling at this time, and those who are just less fortunate. Just look down upon them, shine your light and mercy upon them and upon all of us. We ask you to be with Brother Reese at this time as he brings this message to us, and we ask that the message is not only pleasing to you, but beneficial to us as well. We thank you for all you have provided. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's his name we do pray. Amen.
Hymn number 535. Hymn of 535.
Time? I'm in the way, the bright shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saved you today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. Well, I'm in the glory land way.
Tonight's sermon is called Opportunity. The scripture we'll be reading tonight is taken from Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. You're welcome to join in. Again, Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And now, our brother Rhys Siegel Henson.
Evening. Great to see those of you who are here tonight, fresh off of a wonderful singing that we got to experience. Absolutely. As usual, I'm thankful to be in this place, thankful to be able to worship here, thankful to have this Christ-centered community that we have. If you're a guest with us, I want to extend you an extra welcome. We're thrilled to have you with us this evening. Most of us already know how we do things by now on Sunday nights. Sunday nights, they're more about taking that exegetical or context-oriented approach at Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. And we've been making our way through one book at a time. The last 3 weeks, we've been taking on the book of Daniel. We're going to continue to do that today. So as you're going out and turning, taking out your scriptures, turning to the book of Daniel, I'll do a quick overview to catch us up to where we are in the text. Like we've said a couple of times, the book of Daniel is a bridge. It occurs at a time early on in Jerusalem's captivity under Babylon, and there are a whole lot of things that are happening at once. Right off the bat, in chapter 1, we're introduced to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for those that don't know. Those young men are taken from Jerusalem as essentially captives. But they're brought into Babylon systems where the goal is to indoctrinate them under that system. So they're not tortured, they're not treated poorly, they're given the best that they possibly can be, but the goal is to morph the best and brightest of Jerusalem into Babylonian subjects, and seeing that would kind of take the air out of anybody who wanted to resist that new Babylonian regime. That's kind of the goal. But even as soon as he arrives there, the text tells us Daniel purposed in his heart that he would remain faithful to God. This is a very important decision that he makes, and one that's really the foundation for literally everything else that follows. God honors Daniel's faithfulness, and the young men, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they rise above all their peers despite every effort to pull them away from their creator. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream. It kind of becomes a trend. He demands that his wise men not only interpret it, but tell him what he dreamed in the first place. We know that's an impossible task for anybody that's not under God. So, of course, his wise men cannot do it. When they fail to do so, he orders the execution of all of his wise men, including Daniel and his friends, who weren't even there to begin with. But Daniel, he responds with prayer. And in that prayer, God reveals both Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what he dreamed in the first place, and its meaning, which kind of showed that eventually every kingdom would fall before the eternal kingdom of God. That was the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as Daniel delivers that to him, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed enough by that revelation and by Daniel's acknowledgement of his creator that Nebuchadnezzar actually takes time to acknowledge God's supremacy. Like we've talked about, though, that the king, he has a whole pantheon of pagan gods that he worships, including Babylonian deities as well. And as much as he likes to honor all these gods, in reality, we kind of get the impression last week that he believes that he's the only god in his pantheon. Because chapter 3 kind of proved exactly that. Because as soon as he hears about this dream, Nebuchadnezzar builds a massive golden statue, a massive golden image to prove, to serve as a metaphorical counterpoint to the dream that he'd had. In his dream, he had been depicted as the head of gold. Now he's building an entire statue of himself out of gold, and he commands everybody to worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's famous story. They refuse. They're willing to trust God whether he delivers them or not. And as they probably expected, they're thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. However, God is with them. He's with them in the fire, and they're saved. And in this moment, the king again is forced to recognize his own weakness and God's power. That's the second time now. And so far, that's kind of been the reoccurring story of Daniel. It's been several stories of Nebuchadnezzar pushing back and pushing back against God, and God continuing to prove over and over that he's greater than any pagan deity and he's greater than any earthly kingdom. But let's move from the recap into our text this morning. See what new stories there are to discover. Daniel chapter 4 is pretty special. So I'm interested to go into it. We're in Daniel 4 again. Go ahead and turn there while you have the chance. Daniel chapter 4, and as always, we'll start in verse 1. Daniel 4, 1 begins, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We'll pause here. That's how it starts. It's a good start. Remember how last week we talked about things were looking really good for the king. He'd taken that moment to acknowledge God's supremacy over all these pagan deities, and then chapter 3 started with him immediately building that idol to himself. We wanted so badly to see progress from the king, but Nebuchadnezzar's kind of his hubris immediately got in the way. And we've been waiting for a breakthrough after all these signs, after all these wonders that the king has seen, and here it is. Here it is. Here's the breakthrough that we've been waiting for. This is kind of the moment we can mark that Nebuchadnezzar turns over that new leaf. Not just that God is one of many gods that he recognizes in his pantheon, but God is the God who he submits to. In other words, if you had to press me, I would identify this specific moment as the moment that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a true believer. Daniel 4 is unique in the Bible because it's the only chapter in Scripture written as a public testimony by kind of the formerly pagan king. While we know the book of Daniel itself, the entire text is attributed to Daniel, the introduction here and the personal memories that we're going to read throughout the section are written from the king, from Nebuchadnezzar's own perspective. And it really serves as a royal proclamation of faith in God, all from the king's point of view. I think that's really unique. I think that's really interesting. So with that in mind, knowing that, let's move into verse 4 and see how the king himself records his own story. Verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. We'll pause here. Let me note before we move into the dream itself, it's not the same dream that we read about in chapter 2. Different dream, the king is referring to a different instance. And if there's one takeaway that we can glean from the king's setup to his dream, it's verse 8 where he says, Daniel's name is Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. It's an important line. because at this point, Nebuchadnezzar would have still considered the Babylonian deity named Bel his god. This means that despite the miraculous interpretation of the dream in chapter 2, the foiling of his attempted murder of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last chapter, everything that we've seen up until this point has not been enough to convert him. That's frustrating. Impress him? Yeah, sure, maybe. Convert him? No, not yet. He apparently still needs a little bit more nudging before he gives his life up to God. So let's continue into verse 10. We're going to read all the way through verse 18 here. Starting in verse 10, it reads, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and this sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." All right. There's a lot to take in there. That's the whole dream. He wants Daniel, Belteshazzar, to interpret it. The dream begins with a tree and a watcher. And I think most of us can kind of intuit the representation of the tree here. We're told that the tree is great. It's a massive tree. I don't know about you, but that giant sequoia tree that only grows in California kind of comes to my mind when I hear about a great tree. I've never been there. I've never seen one in person, but I've seen pictures, and holy cow. It's crazy. The people that are that take pictures in front of these trees, they're absolutely dwarfed in comparison. And this is the kind of tree that I picture in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I don't think it takes a professional dream interpreter to kind of figure out that it represents Nebuchadnezzar. It represents Babylon, the Babylonian wealth and power and global influence that they have. The roots of Babylon, as it were, kind of would have stretched even beyond the confines of their border. They were such a great empire at this time and at this point in history that, yes, they kind of had roots growing into all civilization, branches casting shade over all civilization. Babylon was doing a lot at this time. Now, in the dream, the watcher, who is presumably an angel, explains the fate of this massive, sprawling tree. He says the tree is to be chopped down. It would lose its size, its strength, its prominence. It would lose its fruit and its shelter. He also says that the tree represents a man who would be changed and given the heart of a beast. This dream is interesting to me because you don't really have to do that much interpretation work. Once we hear from Daniel his interpretation, we'll see that the interpretation of the dream is relatively straightforward. It's kind of what you see is what you get here. But perhaps the king didn't want to hear the answer, and I think that's important. Let's move forward into verse 19 of our text. What we're going to do, we're going to make our way through the majority of this interaction. We're going to read all the way through verse 27. Verse 19 starts, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. His thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies.' The tree which you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I'll pause here. And I don't know why, but this interaction, at least the start, strikes me as almost comical. Daniel comes up to the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar essentially says, oh, thank goodness, you're here, my favorite magician. These other guys, they could not help me at all, but I know everything will turn out fine now that you're here. And he tells them the dream. And Daniel's reaction just gets me. I get the impression that he interprets the dream like immediately, like that. Because there's no mention of him going off to pray. There's no mention of him needing time to process like we've seen Daniel need to do in the past. But he just sort of hears the dream and goes, ooh, ooh. Nebuchadnezzar, he immediately sees something off. We see in the text, he sees something off with Daniel, and he essentially says, hey, don't worry about anything. Just be honest. Be honest with me. Tell me what this means. And Daniel leads with the tried and true, I've got good news and bad news strategy. The good news is that the tree represents the king and his kingdom, right? In verse 22, he tells the king, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, your dominion to the end of the earth. The second half of the good news, there's a bit more. The second half of the good news is that God was after Nebuchadnezzar. That's a good thing. He was not going to stop pursuing the king until the king acknowledged God before the world. The bad news, at least for Nebuchadnezzar, is how God was going to pursue him. He says the king's dwelling would be with beasts, and he would eat grass like oxen. That's unfortunate. Daniel, he thinks there's still hope. He thinks there's hope for the king before this happens, and we see in the last paragraph here, he all but begs him to repent. He begs him to show some humility. He begs him to be kind to his subjects. He said, God will give you a chance. But unfortunately, despite how much the king trusts Daniel, I don't think the king actually takes his interpretation very seriously, at least not at the time, because even after Daniel extends himself to beg the king not to continue to indulge himself, but he continues to indulge himself. We see that in verse 28. Let's go ahead and read there. Verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of all my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. It's tough. We'll pause there. The king got 12 months. He got a year to do better. And at the end of that year, he was still the same arrogant, cruel old king that he had been in the first place, and so he struck down. And he was struck down in a pretty unique way. Suddenly, as he perused the walls of his kingdom, he's abruptly and miraculously convinced that he was an ox. That's a real psychological phenomenon, by the way. That happens to people, still. The general term for believing oneself to be an animal, it's called insania zoanthropica. That's the psychological definition. More specifically, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the delusion that one, when one believes themselves to be specifically an ox, it's called boanthropy. It's crazy to me there's a word for that. And as much as we would love for there to be a historical record of the great king of Babylon believing himself to be an ox, we don't have one. It's not particularly surprising that we don't, because if it was let slip that the king was out grazing in the field, his empire would probably be targeted for its weak political structure. It would have made sense for his leadership to really attempt to cover up what was happening with the king. But if we do look back historically, there was a suspicious lack of Nebuchadnezzar's activity between 582 and 575 BC, right about the time that boanthropy would have struck. A Greek historian wrote in 268 BC that Nebuchadnezzar had been possessed by some god and immediately disappeared. Those are the words that he uses. So it seems, although the kingdom did try to hide it, word got through and people did wind up being aware about the king's disappearance, even if they didn't know exactly why or what had happened to him. With that in mind, we can remember he was predicted to act this way for seven times. That phrase, seven times, is used frequently. It just means 7 years. He was forced to believe himself to be an ox for 7 years. And verse 34 to the end of our chapter is going to tell us what happened after that 7 years was up. Verse 34 reads, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was resorted to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." So, as we close the chapter, we see 7 years pass, God releases the king from his madness. Then he said he had the opportunity to humble himself and lift his eyes to heaven. What needed to happen is Nebuchadnezzar needed to recognize the reality of his existence before he could recognize the reality of God. This bout of madness that he has finally proves to Nebuchadnezzar he was not a god. He was no deity. He was not special in any way that he thought himself to be. In fact, the only thing that was special about Nebuchadnezzar was that he was made in God's own image, like the rest of us. As soon as he recognized, once and for all, how truly small he was, that is when he was able to give up that glory to his Creator. You know, God wanted to restore him to his position. He'd given him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see the light. God had shown him miracles, plural miracles, and given him a year to repent once his future was shown to him in a dream. But it took 7 years of madness for Nebuchadnezzar to finally see his place. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's a good verse. For the first time in his life, we see Nebuchadnezzar truly humble himself. And as we take time to wrap up this evening and look back on the text kind of in reflection, And that's the same idea that I want to harp on a little bit. If we're honest, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty blessed guy. He had three major opportunities to shape up. He saw two miracles firsthand and then had a full year to change his ways. Like we already said, he was given chance after chance. He was given opportunity after opportunity. That is not the norm. We've all heard those stories about people that were on the verge of committing themselves to Christ, on the verge of getting baptized, but diverted course. Right at the last second, only to pass away tragically before they could really fully give their lives to Christ. And that's the worst case scenario, right? But there really are some opportunities that are literally once in a lifetime. Say you're in a conversation and you have a chance to bring up baptism or God or salvation or the good news in any form, do it. You do not know when the last time you speak to that person will be. If you're perusing the aisle at a grocery store and just suddenly unexplainably feel called to speak to another customer about the love of Christ, do it. You may never see that person again. Because God doesn't always bless us with opportunity after opportunity. But he will always give us a chance. Take the chance to live your life for him every single day. It is worth it. Now there are some here who may not be baptized, who may not have accepted Christ by fully taking him on in rebirth as a Christian. We don't know when our last chance will be. Take the opportunity that he gives you today and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You may also this evening be feeling that call, be feeling that draw to come forward to ask for prayers, either for yourself or for a loved one. Accept that call. Let us know how we can pray for you or those that you love. Let us know how we can pray on your behalf. This is the invitation. It is your invitation. Whether you want to come forward to give your life to Christ through baptism, to ask for prayers, to be restored to the church, to place membership here, we want to serve you. Let us know how we can by taking this opportunity to come forward to this front row of the pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
56. There's a fountain that reaches for you and me. Let us hasten to its brink. 'Tis the bound of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows, while the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's left, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come? weather me, thirsty soul, I hear the welcome call, 'tis the time.